So Ephesians 3 at verse 14, before we read it and consider it, let's pause in prayer together. Our Father, as we come to your word, we confess and admit that we believe in the Holy Spirit. He alone can make these written words on a white page live in our hearts. So we pray that you would perform a miracle, that you would pour him out into our hearts and lives richly and abundantly, and that you would leave us changed, that you would cause us to repent where we need to repent, to praise you where we are currently dull, to warm our hearts to the ways that you have blessed us, and also to change our wills, that we might be ready to do your bidding and to be obedient to your commands. So grant all this for the glory of your great name and exalt Christ your Son, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Right, Ephesians 3 at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. So beloved congregation of hope and everyone with us here today, I'd like for you to take a look at the beginning of this section we read and also at the ending. The Apostle Paul begins by saying, for this reason, and we might ask ourselves, for what reason? Now, he said this at the beginning of the chapter, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, he kind of goes on what looks like a bit of a tangent. He comes back to his original thought and says again, for this reason. So, the question we need to ask is, for what reason, Paul? Why are you telling us these things? For what reason? And the reason is the unity of the church. He just spent all of chapter 2, or the majority of the second half of chapter 2, telling us what God's goal is in sending Christ to break down this wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. It's to bring them into the same body, to get them to love each other well. And so for this reason, he's praying these things for these people, for the Jewish church and for the Gentile church. For this reason, for the reason that God can do what even angels will marvel at in the heavenly places, what even they will look down upon and say, this is amazing. Two people who hate each other's guts being brought into a community of faith, loving the Lord Jesus Christ and loving each other. For this reason, Paul is praying that they would receive strength. And then take a look at the ending in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. Did you catch that? Of course, to him be glory in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. It's easy to see how Christ glorifies God, how Christ glorifies the Father. Christ made it very clear when he was on earth that he came to glorify his Father. But notice what he says, to him be glory in the church. Well, that's a pretty interesting thing to say, isn't it? That God is glorified by the church. Well, how is this possible, beloved? How is God glorified in the church? God is glorified in the church when the church is unified. God is not glorified in the church when Jews and Gentiles can't stand each other. He's not glorified in the church when we, down to this day, can't stand each other either, and Christians are doing battle with other Christians. So Paul's praying here, for this reason he's praying, that Jew and Gentile in the church would have peace with each other. And down to our day, we don't have a Jew and Gentile issue, beloved, but we have plenty of different preferences in the church, plenty of different factions in the church. And Paul's prayer is that we would bring God glory by being unified in the church. Why is this so necessary? Because by nature, we don't always get along with other Christians. Paul's not praying here that we get along with the lost. Well, that those are other passages. He's not praying that we'd be faithful witnesses to the lost right now. Other passages. Right now he's praying that Christians inside the church would get along, that genuinely born-again Christians would actually love one another and be unified in their witness and thus glorify God. Why is this so important? What's one of the main complaints that non-Christians have about Christians? We don't get along, right? We fight, we bicker, we complain about each other, about other believers saved by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, well, that's just hypocritical. How can you say that about someone else? Like, you're called to a higher standard, right? So, beloved, it's absolutely important for our witness, but also for the glory of God. So in case we think this might be irrelevant, here's a little bit of a test. Are you able to genuinely love an Arminian Christian who believes in the continuation of the spiritual gifts? Can you do it? Is it challenging for you? Well, then you're up against exactly what the Jews and Gentiles were up against. They've been killing each other for centuries. Now they're called into the same church, and Paul's trying to teach them how to get along, and this is his prayer for him, that they would get along. Are you able to genuinely love a believer whose life is a complete mess? If your life's been neat and clean your whole life, praise God, that's a gift of his grace. Are you able to love those whose life is a complete mess? If your life has been a mess and God cleaned you up, are you able to love those people who've always had a clean life, who may have a Pharisaical bent? Are you able to love them? It's challenging, beloved. If you're a doctrinal person, can you love those who don't really care about doctrine and they're concerned about their relationships? If you're a relational person, can you love those who don't really care about their relationships and are just concerned about doctrine and getting all the I's dotted and all the T's crossed? It's challenging, beloved. So challenging, Paul writes this letter of Ephesians to try and get people to grasp what it is that God's doing in the church. So how can we promote church unity and so bring God glory? That's the question. The answer is by being filled with all the fullness of God, verse 19. So then the question becomes, how can we be filled with all the fullness of God? Five ways that I want us to notice: prayer, perspective, power, pursuit, and practice or experience. Those five things: prayer, perspective, power, pursuit, and practice. So first, we begin by looking at prayer. This is how we can be filled with all the fullness of God and thus promote the unity of the church. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Now this is stating the obvious, beloved. We're not going to spend much time on this. How is church unity promoted? How can we be about not just not being divisive, but actually promoting church unity and thus in the church bringing glory to God? By praying. Paul prays for this, for the people. Why? Because he knows how weak they are. He knows how weak we are. We need to be praying that God would unify our hearts, not just with local Christians at Hope Church here, but with Christians all over the world. That's Paul's prayer. And he's crying out to God for this. Prayer is at our disposal. The question for us is, do we use it? I remember at the Guinness Book of World Records, I think it was like the 1980 or 90 or 95 version, had a depiction of the world's, the world's wealthiest woman. She ate oatmeal, I think, her whole life and was continuing to live basically an impoverished life while she had something like 120 million, or I don't know what it was back in that day. Incredible wealth at her disposal, but she never used it. What made her wealthy, she also continued to do. She lived like she had 10 cents in the bank when she had hundreds of millions. Beloved, we can sometimes do the same thing in our own Christian life. We've got this incredible, powerful tool that God gives us to come right into his throne room and cry out to him. And we sit like we're poor. We don't draw upon his riches. And so Paul's example here is telling us, screaming loud and clear, what we need to be doing. We need to be praying. If we want the church to be unified, if we want our own hearts to be changed, that we can be filled with all the fullness of God, then it starts with prayer. The second thing that we have to do to be filled with all this fullness of God is perspective. It has to do with perspective, verses 14 to 15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So that phrase, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, another way of translating it is from whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. And this verse has always confused me a little bit. Why does Paul have this seemingly irrelevant interjection, or why did the Holy Spirit write this? Why is he talking about every fatherhood or every family on earth being named? Well, family means fatherhood. It can represent separate groups or distinct groups and classifications of peoples, okay? And named has to do with receiving an identity. When God names something, just like Adam named the animals, they receive an identity. And so what Paul's saying here at the outset of the prayer is this: God has created distinct and different people groups in the world, distinct folks, distinct nations, distinct categories of people, and he created them all. He gave them an identity. And I think that he's writing this for this reason. If you're a Jew and you can't stand a Gentile, or you're a Gentile and you can't stand the Jews, what you have to come to grips with is this perspective. I'm actually hating people that God created and gave an identity to. They're in the church now. God has given them an identity. He's given them a name. And so if I hate other believers in the church, I'm actually hating God's work. So he's drawing upon a perspective, trying to get them to view other people differently. Hey, God gave them this identity. God made the Gentiles the Gentiles. He made the Jews the Jews. He made the rich rich, the poor poor. He made those who are really cool and those who are really not cool. He gave everybody an identity, and now he's called them into the church. So I think he's giving us a perspective on this, which tells us if we can't stand a certain section of Christians, a certain sector of Christians, we really have a Jonah problem. It's a problem with God. It's a problem with what he's doing in his church. And thus, we need, obviously, to repent. God has made, beloved, some rich and some poor. He's made some black, white, red, yellow, brown. He's made some people strong, some Christians weak. Some Christians very intelligent. Some Christians very unintelligent. Some Christians are English speakers. Some people are Taiwanese speakers, Mandarin speakers, Spanish speakers, beloved. God has made all kinds of people and given them each an identity. So for us, before we're ever tempted to bash other Christians or to destroy the unity of the churches we're in or of the church as a whole, we need to start thinking about this perspective. God made them. He gave them an identity. He called them to himself. Who am I to bash God's work? Who am I to say that they don't belong here, that they're lesser of a believer because they don't think like me, look like me, etc.? The third way that we can draw upon the fullness of God or be filled with all the fullness of God is power. If you would take a look at verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now notice where Paul goes here. He's concerned that we be filled with all the fullness of God, that we not live like empty Christians, because empty Christians fight. So he wants us to be filled with all the fullness of God, and he goes straight to the inner being or the inner person. And I want us to consider church unity. The unity of the church as a whole and even locally depends upon the inside of each Christian. How we're doing on the inside drastically affects how we treat each other on the outside. The world in which we live is very concerned about external appearance, right? Not about the heart, not about the inner man. But Paul doesn't talk about, well, if you want to promote church unity and you want to be filled with God's fullness, then go to the gym or go to Yonkers or JCPenney or your favorite store and dress up to the hilt. He goes straight after the inner man and says it's the inner man that needs work if we're going to be filled with God's fullness. If there's no inner change inside of us, then we won't know what this fullness of God is. And then he also says, strengthened with power in the inner being. In other words, beloved, to be filled with all God's fullness, to love other believers really well, takes strength. It takes power. It takes the inner man actually having to work these things out, to diligently try and sort through all of our feelings of angst, maybe all of our hate, maybe whatever it might be that's going out toward a believer that we're having a hard time loving. It takes strength. It takes power in our inner being, which means this, that a weak inner being means we're prone to divisiveness. We're prone to hate when our inner being is weak. And so he says we need strength. We need to be strengthened with power all the way down to our inner being. And how does this happen? God's Spirit. He may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, this is a Trinitarian work, this unity of the church, isn't it? Paul's praying to the Father. He's going to talk about Christ's love in a moment, and he's already talking about the work that the Spirit is doing in our hearts and lives. And that's an internal work. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's another key to this power. So this is a long thought, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, the word dwell here is interesting. It might sound like Paul's saying, well, look, a lot of you are unconverted. You need Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith, and so you really need to just pray for your conversion. But he's writing to Christians, those who have already been converted, and he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, what is he getting at? The word dwell actually means to take up residence, to feel at home. So he's praying that Christ would feel at home in our own hearts through faith. That's an interesting way of putting things. He's praying that Christ would feel at home in our hearts. In other words, here's what he's praying for. That when Christ dwells in our hearts, he won't find in our hearts this resistant, stubborn, I'm going to do things my way, Lord, and I will not let you mold me and shape me into your image. He's not going to find that heart. That's what Paul's praying that Christ doesn't find. But that Christ will find a home in our hearts, meaning a place of rest, a place of peace. He'll find a heart that says, Lord, whatever it is you call me to do, I'll do willingly, gladly. I'm on board, Lord. Let's go. Well, that's difficult, Lord, but you told me to do it. I'm going to go. He's praying that Christ will have that kind of welcome in our hearts, that he'll make himself feel at home in our hearts. It's one thing to believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, beloved. It's another thing to actually really, really believe it. And to believe, Lord, you are my King. You are my Lord. I will do what you say. It's one thing to say, I believe the Word of God is infallible and it's perfectly true. It's another thing to say, you know what, when the Word of God contradicts what I want to do in the church, contradicts how I want to feel about another Christian, I'll actually submit to Jesus and I'll try and love this individual the best as I can. That's what's going on here. That's the challenge. Difficult, isn't it? Very difficult. Just sit here and say, Lord, you mean you actually want me to love this other believer? Them? And you know what they're saying about us, right? They're saying, I have to reciprocate this. Probably both parties are thinking the same thing. Paul's saying, look, Christ needs to find your heart a home, to take up residence there, to find this a peaceful place for him to be working. So we need that kind of power, the power of an inner being that's changed by the Spirit, beloved, or we won't be able to be filled with all the fullness of God. What else does being filled with all the fullness of God mean? It entails pursuit. Verse 18, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. The word translated in your ESV, comprehend, means this. It means to chase down or to seize. So Paul's saying that we may have the strength to chase down, to seize, to run after with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. You ever seen a defensive back chase down a wide receiver? After the wide receiver catches the ball, the D-back is going after him as hard as he can, not just to, you know, give him a high five and pat him on the back and say, nice catch, but to tackle him, to grab him, and to drag him to the ground. That's exactly the portrait of this word, to comprehend with all the saints. So Paul is saying, here's how you are going to be in the process of obtaining the fullness of God, that you might be filled as a Christian. You have to chase after the love of Christ. Chase it. Chase it like someone who's stranded on the ocean for weeks chases after a ship that's driving by that doesn't see him. Chase this love. Run after it. Tackle it. Grab it. In other words, go get it. It's a piece of meat. It's the rabbit running around that the dogs are chasing at the racetrack, whatever it might be, beloved. That's what he's talking about. And he says, with all the saints, not just by ourselves, but with all the saints, that you may have strength to comprehend or to chase with all the saints the love of Christ. So to overtake this love, to grasp this love is also a community endeavor. What is he getting at? Look, this is part of our life together, sorting through different perspectives on how has Christ loved us? What is the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ? You and I have certain experiences. We come to the Bible and we see certain things, beloved. But when we do life together in, let's say, fellowship groups, in getting together throughout the week at church when we're trying to encourage each other, whatever it might be, when we do life together, we start to see that the love of God is wider than we ever thought it was, deeper than we thought, longer. It's bigger than we could have ever thought. And so Paul's praying that we'd come to see this love, that we'd come to run after it, not just by ourselves in our own personal devotions or in our daily life as we're at work, but together with other believers that we would do this. Now, what is this love of Christ? To know the love of Christ is involved. He might just be saying the love of Christ is this. It's just amazing. It's infinite. But he uses four descriptors: breadth, length, height, and depth. I just want to play with this a little bit. Not play with it, but expand on it and look at it. What is the breadth of the love of Christ? Well, you can go to a place like Revelation 5. By your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, thousands upon thousands. How wide is the love of Christ? How many people does it encompass? How many nations does it cover? How many languages has Jesus saved? Beloved, the breadth of the love of Christ is massive. In fact, if you get to know one other believer, just let's say you encounter one other genuine Christian in your whole life, you already realize that the love of Christ is wider than you. Now it's too wide. Imagine that being millions wide. Tens of millions wide, hundreds of millions of people wide. That's how big the love of Christ is. And Paul wants us to be chasing this, to be tackling it, grasping for it as a church family, as fellow believers. How wide is this love? How about the length of it? Jeremiah 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. How long is the love of Jesus? How long does it last? Well, this is amazing, beloved. It started before the foundations of the world. Revelation 13 says our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundations of the world, and it never ends. Nothing can separate us from his love, Romans 8. So how long is this love of Christ? It's eternal. Well, that's amazing to consider. And Paul's saying if you want to be filled with God's fullness, you have to grasp this, tackle it, comprehend it, work it out, meditate on it, not just by yourself, but with other believers. Well, how high is it? Here's high. John 17, 24. Father, Jesus' high priestly prayer, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Who can comprehend how high that is? Father, I want the people that you've given me to save to come be with me where I'm going to be when I ascend. I want them to see the glory that I had before I came down and that the glory I'm going to have when I ascend. I want them to see this. I want them to be with me where I am. Beloved, God has loved you that high. He's taken us from our miserable, horrible condition, and he's put us in the heavens. That's where we're going to be. That's the height of Christ's love. And then the depth is just equally as amazing. How low will God go to save us? And Philippians 2 makes it crystal clear. He was in the form of God, but he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to. He let it go. In this way, he took the form of a servant. He took on skin, on flesh. He took on hair follicles, had a beating heart, lived in our midst, and didn't just go down that far, but took the form of a servant. And then he died, but not just an ordinary death. It was the death of the cross, which means he's damned by God. He's forsaken by God. Cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. Why was the perfect one cursed? Why was the perfect one forsaken? Why did he who never committed any sin, why was it the will of the Lord to crush him? Beloved, this is amazing love. He crushed him for us. He crushed him because we deserve to be crushed. He crushed him because he traded places with us. We're the ones who should have been hanging. We're the ones who should have been crushed. Why does he look so horrible? Because he looks like us in our sin. Pathetic, weak, frail. How deep is the love of God? Can you get deeper than the pits of hell? Suffering the wrath of God. That's what hell is, in our place. Beloved, you can't get any deeper than that. This is what Paul's saying. Look, you want to be filled with the fullness of God. Here it is. You want to stop living an empty life that's filled with division and tears up the church and tears up other Christians? Fill yourself with this, the immense love of Christ, and talk about it with other saints. Instead of talking about everything else that's going to be divisive and gossipy, fill our conversations with this, our minds with this. Can you believe how Christ loves us? Can you believe how loved you are, believer? Can I believe? And this is unbelievable. His love started before we were ever created. It will never end. You and I have never experienced that kind of love anywhere on this planet ever, and you never will. No parent can love like this. Because parents don't see you when they first come into the world, and they die eventually, right? Maybe the greatest love, the love of a parent, the love of a mother for a child, the love of a husband and wife for each other, it has a beginning and an ending, not the love of Christ. And we can only love a limited number of people, right? That's all we're capable of. Maybe we can love 10 people really well, maybe 1,000, but if we're really going to be laying down our lives for the well-being of other people and deeds, there's a limit to how many people we can love. There's no limit to how many people Christ loves. It's just according to the Father's will. That's amazing breadth. And you and I can't pick each other and take each other to heaven, can we? Not even close. The best we can do is write a great article about each other in the newspaper and praise each other and say, wow, you're incredible, or write a book about someone and just praise them to the high heavens. It does nothing for their spiritual state. And beloved, how deep can we go? We can't suffer under the wrath of God even for our own sins. It will take an eternity to do it if we would try, and we could never suffer for somebody else because we're not worthy. Beloved, this is the love of Christ. This is how loved you are. And Paul's saying, look, are you tired of living a life that is empty, that feels meaningless? It feels like you're always chasing after one thing that'll make you significant. If only I accomplish this, I'll be somebody. If only I get this, I'll be somebody. If only I arrive at this, I'll be somebody. Beloved, Paul's saying, you want this fullness, here it is. Come to grasp with all the other believers that you're around just how incredibly loved you are in Christ. Get it. Chase it. Run after it. Tackle it to the ground. Don't let it go. Be like, Jake, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I'm not going to let this love go until I'm blessed by it. Well, then finally, it entails practice, or what it might call experience, except experience didn't start with a P. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Catch what he's saying. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Not just knowledge. I know who Jesus is. I know about his two natures. I know about his one. I know about his will. I know everything that he's done. I know all about his atoning work. I can talk to you about expiation, propitiation, redemption, salvation, all of it. How about a love that surpasses knowledge? That's what Paul's getting at here. That's what he's saying is the fullness of God. A love that surpasses it. Look, it's one thing to know all about Auschwitz and Dachau, right? You can read all about them. It's another thing to actually go there, okay? Right now, you can fly out there. You can go visit these places. You can look at where the cremation places, the gas chambers were torn down. It's another thing to have been there in the 40s, though, to have smelled the smells, to have hopped off the train as a Jew, to have been sorted through, even though you have no idea why they're sorting through people and sending some here and some there. That would have been quite another thing. If somebody knows Dachau that way, they have an experience that you and I just can't even relate to, right? It's one thing to know about Beijing, China, how many live there, what the average income is in the city, what is the population density, etc. It's another thing to have smelled the smells, walked down the streets, and grown up in Beijing, China. Beloved, it's one thing to know all about Jesus. It is yet another thing to have experienced the love of Christ and the fullness of God. Paul's talking here about experience. I realize that we're from the Reformed Presbyterian world where experience might scare us. We like to keep our faith at least in our head. And when it comes down into our lives too close, it can sometimes make us uncomfortable. But Paul is talking about a love of Christ that surpasses our mind. It surpasses knowledge. It surpasses just doctrinal information. And that's where the fullness of God is, being filled with this fullness. And I want to mention before I walk through a couple examples of what this looks like and then close, this fullness is for ordinary Christians. None of us have to go live in a monastery to experience this fullness. None of us have to become hyper-Christians, super special people. He's writing to ordinary believers in Ephesus, called out of Artemis religion, no longer worshiping at the pagan temples. They're brand new Christians, and he's writing to them saying, you can be filled with all the fullness of God too. Have you ever had the experience of reading a Bible text one day and it just hit you like a ton of bricks, in a good way or a bad way? You're just reading through the scripture, and all of a sudden the Spirit works on the inside, and you start to see something that you've never seen before, and it comforts your heart, it encourages your heart, it gives you peace, and you come to know the love of Christ. Well, that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Sarah Edwards, the wife of Jonathan Edwards, Puritan pastor, had such an experience in meditating on Romans 8:34. I want to read just what she wrote about the experience, and then also from someone in Lethbridge, Alberta, where I was for a summer, and then we'll close. Here is her account of meditating on Romans 8:34. When I was alone, the words came to my mind with far greater power and sweetness, upon which I took the Bible and read the word to the end of the chapter, when they impressed on my heart with vastly greater power and sweetness still. They appeared to me with undoubted certainty as the words of God, as words which God did pronounce concerning me. I seemed, as it were, to hear the great God proclaiming thus to the world concerning me, "Who shall lay anything to thy charge?" Under a delightful sense of the immediate presence and love of God, these words seemed to come over and over in my mind. My God, my all. My God, my all. The peace and happiness which I hereupon felt was altogether inexpressible. It seemed to be that which came from heaven, to be eternal and unchangeable. I seemed to be lifted above earth and hell, out of reach of everything here below, so that I could look on all the rage and enmity of man or devils with a kind of holy indifference and an undisturbed tranquility. At the same time, I felt compassion and love for all mankind, and a deep abasement of soul under a sense of my own unworthiness. Now, this may sound highfalutin. This was her experience that she underwent. It changed her, the way that she was able to love people. She was a very godly woman, and this was just one of her experiences. But I was in Lethbridge, Alberta, and just for a summer for 3 months. And as I pastored up there, I went to the homes of a lot of the elderly. It was a church of about 900 people, so there were tons of elderly folks there. And in one house, I was meeting with a married couple, and she asked me if I could tell her something that she doesn't like to tell everybody. I said, yeah, go ahead. And her husband kind of checked out. He didn't want her to say anything. She said, I used to be a horrible wife. I was a Christian, but I used to be a horrible person. I treated my husband horribly. I'd yell at him. I'd scream at him. I'd run into the ground, and I was a horrible Christian to every other believer around, and I genuinely loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day I was praying. I've been praying this for years. Lord, change me. What's wrong with me? What is going on in my life? And the Lord showed up powerfully, and the Spirit used the passage to really convict her, to really change her heart, and she came to grasp God's love in a way that she never had before. And as she was telling me this, her husband was cringing, absolutely cringing, because I think he had been more of a dead orthodox in his theology. What we believe just affects how we live, and that's all there is to it. No heart, no soul, no affections. And I asked him after she told me the story, she looked at her husband first and said, is it true? He said, yeah, it's true. And I asked him, has your wife really been changed? And he says, definitely so. Her whole life turned around, beloved. That's what it is to go from a divisive Christian one who's fighting, one who's empty, because empty people fight. Empty people have to stir things up because it makes them feel like they have a purpose, like there's something about them, like they matter, like people care. And she went from being empty to being filled with God and finally at peace in her home, peace in the church. People said it was an amazing change in her life. Beloved, the same thing happens with us, maybe on a smaller scale. Maybe on a smaller scale, but it still happens to us where we're filled with all the fullness of God. How do I know if I have experienced the love of Christ? How do I know if I've undergone this? Take a look at verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. That's how we'll know. That we're rooted and grounded in love. When you yourself have experienced the love of Christ, when you're filled with God's fullness, you'll be rooted and grounded in love. You'll start to love all sorts of people. The breadth of Christ's love for you will become your love for other people. You'll start to be able to love people who are way different than you, amazingly. How can I know that I'm rooted and grounded in love? Look, you can love people with a length like Christ's love, not fully like his length. We can't love people eternally, but you can love people through bad and through difficult circumstances. We can love people with a great height. We can endure the most humiliating circumstances because we know heaven's coming. The heights that God promises will come soon. So we can love people who are difficult to love. And the depth of our love becomes deeper. We can love people at the bottom. We can love people deeper than just skin level. That's how we know that we're filled with the fullness of God, that we're coming to grasp this. Look, beloved, verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. The power at work within us. There is tremendous power at work within you, tremendous power at work within me. And here's Paul's hope. Here's the Holy Spirit's desire for us, that inside the church, where we're all different, we all came from different parents, we all came from different preferences, social standings, we don't like the same things, we don't believe the same things. We have different incomes, we have different dresses we like to wear, dress standards, we have different friends, etc. Inside the church, Paul's praying that we would glorify God by getting along as the household of God. That's his desire. And not just for us inside hope, but that we would learn for the sake of the glory of God to get along with other believers in other churches as well, that we would love them well, that we would care for them, that we would watch out for them, and that we would do what we can. And the only way to do this is by being filled with the fullness of God. Because where you and I are empty and we're not filled up with the love of Christ and amazed by it, because when you're amazed by the love of Christ, this becomes possible. Why would I hate this other believer? They're saved by the same blood. Why would I hate them? Of course we wouldn't. But when we're empty, it's easy to hate other Christians. So Paul's saying, praying that we would be filled with this so that we can love other Christians. Look, if you're not a believer here, you may have known a song, Extreme. They sang it. There's a hole in my heart that can only be filled by you. It's a song called Wholehearted. And this hole in my heart can't be filled with the things I do. They're onto something there. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, I don't know any of this fullness. I never have. I don't even know what this looks like. Like, the love of Christ doesn't move me. I don't even really care about it. Look, maybe you're not a believer. But if you're not a Christian, just understand this. The biblical teaching is this. You will never be filled in and of yourself. Everything you do, everyone you chase, it will never be enough to satisfy your soul. You have a hole in your heart that is too big for anything in this world to fill. You can be filled with all the fullness of God if you will trust in Christ and you will meditate on him, and you will come to grasp his love, his amazing love, his immense love, his infinite love. That's the only way you'll be filled. So go to him. Let's pray.